have to hit the red button. All right, thank you. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians, and I will read from chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I will begin at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We pray, Father, that you would be with us now at this time, that as the word is preached, that the words that are spoken would be accurate, would reflect the right understanding of this text that we have before us. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that as we hear it preached, that we would be able to take with us those truths that we stand in need to hear and to put into practice in our lives as your people. We thank you for your word and how rich of a word it is. And so we pray now that the Spirit would attend us and open our eyes of understanding, our minds, our thoughts, and our hearts to its truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're coming back to the second of the Apostle Paul's epistles to the Thessalonian church. That was the church that he and the other missionaries who were with him, Silas and Timothy, established on Paul's second missionary journey. It was a good church, the church that Paul left when he had to leave Thessalonica. Was a church that was growing spiritually. It was a church that was fervently on fire, we could say, for Christ and witnessing for him, and concerned about spiritual things, setting their affections on things above. And the Apostle Paul, in leaving under the situation that he had to leave, he was always concerned about these Christians. And so eventually he did send Timothy back, who came back with a report that the people were doing very well, but that there were some defects. And so that was the cause of the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote and sent back to Thessalonica, by whom we're not sure, but they did get that epistle. And then perhaps that same person brought word back to Paul how they responded to that first epistle. And so that was the occasion of the second epistle. And this epistle was sent to them as well. But this is the epistle that we're coming to. We're coming to its closing chapter, chapter 3. We have seen that probably we could say the most important or significant thing that the Apostle Paul seemed to want to share with the Thessalonian Christians was what we covered in the last message in chapter 2 about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness or the son of perdition. But when he comes to chapter 3, he understands that there are other things that he still needs to assert and bring to the attention of the Christians here at Thessalonica. And so that is what he does in this third chapter. There are three things that we're going to look at, Lord willing, as we look at this chapter. The first one is that Paul asks for the prayers of the Thessalonian Christians. Now, that is something that is really, truly, perhaps we would think, amazing. In verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And the "us" there goes right back to chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul is speaking of himself and Silas and also Timothy, the three of them. And so he's telling them to pray for us. That is very amazing, that this man, this spiritual giant, the Apostle Paul, will be coming to these very young Christians. And remember, they are very young Christians. It has not been very long ago when Paul penned these words that they were actually converted, that they turned to Christ. We're not talking about a year. We're not talking about a half a year. We're just talking about perhaps at the most several months that Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea, Berea to Athens, and from Athens over to Corinth. And all of that did not take place over a long period of time, rather a relatively short period of time. And so these people that he is dealing with at Thessalonica were very young Christians. And here this great man of faith, this very strong Christian, the apostle, in fact, asking these Christians at Thessalonica, young in the faith, to actually engage in prayer for them. It shows you that the Apostle Paul had a deep sense of humility when it came to his merit, we could say, before God. He knew that in and of himself that he had absolutely no strength whatsoever, and that in and of himself that he would be absolutely powerless in the face of his enemies. And so he was a man who, of deep humility, humbled himself and would ask of these Christians here to pray on their behalf. It is amazing that what we see here is children praying for the fathers. And really, Paul was their father, his spiritual father in the faith. And so here the father is asking for the children to pray for him and the others. The great, we could say, asking the lesser to pray for them so that through the prayers of the lesser, of the children, that the greater ones can have success in the preaching of the gospel. That indeed is true humility. And that is indeed the case it is with us as believers. The Apostle Paul, he knew that it wasn't one's standing, so to speak, as far as years of knowing Christ that counted. But he knew that it was a person's spiritual character that really counted. You remember that verse over in James 5:16, where James admonishes us to pray one for another and to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another. And then he says, why? He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of what kind of a person? Person who is old as a Christian? No. Of a righteous person. A righteous man availeth much. And so Paul knew that. Paul knew that it wasn't just simply how many years we've been Christian, or even our, we could say, how much growth has taken place in our lives in faith. He knew that it wasn't that. He knew that the important thing was the character of these people, that they were righteous. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so the Apostle Paul then actually submits himself to the prayers of these, what we could say, these children who are in the faith, these Thessalonian Christians. And notice this, the specific requests that the Apostle Paul asked in this chapter that the Thessalonians pray for. In particular, the specific things. They are not so much for his personal well-being or blessings as they are for the spread of the gospel. And you'll notice that he makes two requests, but these two requests are just intimately connected together. We can't have one without the other. And actually, the second request follows as a result of the first request. And so there's two requests here that he makes. The first one is in verse 1, and he says this, that the word of the Lord, that's the gospel that they're preaching, may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And the Apostle Paul puts it here in a very interesting way, as he typically does in many situations in his epistles. This phrase, free course, actually means may run its race. That's really what it means, literally. May run its race. May run its course. And Paul is imagining here a race where a runner is running. He's speaking here using the metaphor of a race. And when a runner runs a race, the goal is for the runner as he runs to cast aside anything and everything that would hinder him, and to overcome every single obstacle that would slow him or impede him in the race. That is what the runner does. In fact, the runner trains many, many days and months prior to a race in preparation to do just that when he runs, to run with full vigor, full strength, without any kind of obstacle on his body or in his mind even impeding him, or certainly anything on the race course impeded him. And so this is the metaphor Paul is using. He's asking these Thessalonian Christians that they would pray that they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, would be able to preach the gospel in such a way that it would have free course, that it would run its race, that the word preached would accomplish its intended result. And this, of course, is on a worldwide basis because Paul is preaching to the Gentiles and he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's the prayer that the prayer request, we could say, that the Apostle Paul is asking the Thessalonians to make before the throne of grace. And then he says this, and be glorified, and be glorified, that the gospel would have free course, and that the gospel would be glorified, even as it is with you, he said. Paul loved sinners, and Paul really truly desired the salvation of sinners, but preeminently to the Apostle Paul was the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. We really need to keep that in mind as we seek to share the gospel with people, that what should be preeminent in our approach, in our whole attitude as we share the gospel to whomever, our whole attitude should be the glory of God, the glory of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians here, that the gospel would have free course, and also that the gospel would be glorified. It would be honored. How is the gospel honored? The gospel is honored when lost sinners turn to Christ. They're convicted of their sin. They see that they need to know Christ. And so the word comes home to them. The word comes to their ears. It comes to their minds. It comes to their consciences. And it comes to the heart. That's what we call effectual hearing of the gospel. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says that the gospel be glorified, that the gospel be effectually heard, and that it would produce change in heart, that the gospel would indeed be demonstrated, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, as the power of God unto salvation. That is the glory of the gospel, when sinners are saved. And this, we can say then, is a God-centered prayer request, and it's also a God-centered way of praying. We need to be careful when we pray. We need to be careful when we ask God for things. And that goes for when we come before the throne of grace interceding for lost sinners and asking that they come to know Christ and be changed by the power of God. We know we can't do it, and so we're interceding for them and we're asking God to do it. But we have to be careful here, don't we? It's not just simply because we love sinners and we want to see them change, although that is very true. And it certainly should be true of each and every one of us. But the most important thing is that we have a zeal for the glory of God and the glory of the gospel, which is God's gospel, which he has given us. That is the most important thing. And when we have that as our first priority, the other things will flow from that. They truly will. And so Paul is just simply showing the Thessalonian Christians here, he's showing us here, in what he says here, what is the priority in our praying for the preaching of the word, for the preaching of the gospel. You notice that he says that with our free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, Thessalonian Christians. Paul thinks back to the time that he and Silas and Timothy first came into Thessalonica and started preaching the gospel, and it met with such tremendous success, and people were converted, and lives were changed, and the church was established, and it continued to grow and to experience strong faith and love for each other. Paul is thinking about these things, and he is telling the Thessalonian Christians, pray that what took place in Thessalonica will take place also wherever we preach this gospel. That it will be demonstrated with power, that the gospel will be glorified in the same way that it has been glorified in your lives, you Thessalonian Christians. So that's the first part here, we could say, of this petition, or we could say it's actually the first petition that he asked the Thessalonians to pray for concerning him and the other two as they preach the gospel. The second part is in verse 2. And there he says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, as we look at that, the Apostle Paul, yes, he is praying for himself here. He is praying that he would be delivered from these kinds of characters that he's describing. But the reason why he is praying that he and the others will be delivered from them is not because of any selfish reason. It's so that what he said in verse 1 can take place, that the gospel can have free course and be glorified. Paul knew that if he was silenced, if the others were silenced, and if they could not preach the gospel, then the gospel would not, of course, have free course. And the gospel would not, in that sense, be glorified. He knew that the only way that it was going to be glorified, to have free course in the world, is if they were enabled to continue to preach the gospel and to be delivered out of the hands of people who would stop them and silence them and give them difficult, difficult, hard times. And so that's the only reason why he's bringing this second part up here of this prayer request, that we would be delivered out of the hands of unreasonable and wicked men. Now he's undoubtedly speaking there of the Jews who have given him such great hard times. Remember that Paul is writing this epistle as well as he did the first epistle from Corinth. Now I do want to say something, and I'll be very brief here. If you go to the very end of this epistle, you'll see an appended note. If you have a King James Bible, this is only true if you have a King James Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, I don't believe you'll see this note. It is in the King James Bible. And you'll see at the very end of this epistle an appended note, and it says the second epistle to the Thessalonians was written from, and notice the city, not Corinth, but the note says from Athens. And then if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians, there's the same appended note. Or it says the same thing, that this first epistle unto the Thessalonians was written from Athens. And people would probably ask, if they heard me or read about from other sources, that both of these epistles were written in Corinth, they would say, what's going on here? Why does this appended note say Athens? Well, let me just say this, that these appended notes at the end of the epistles, and you'll notice that all of the Apostle Paul's epistles have these appended notes. Everyone that you would turn to have these appended notes at the very end. All right? Everyone. The thing about these appended notes is that they are not part of the inspired text. These notes were added later by an editor. And although these notes are, in the main, we could say correct, there are some mistakes. And when I say some mistakes, it appears that that's the case. And that's the case here with the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It appears that this is a mistake, that it was not written from Athens, but it was indeed written from Corinth. And I've already showed you that from Acts chapter 18, that Timothy didn't actually return to Paul until Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. And so it was at that point that Timothy brought Paul word back how the church at Thessalonica was doing, and that was the occasion of the first epistle. And then after the first epistle, and Paul, remember, was in Corinth for an extended period of time, for about a year and a half. And so he would have written the second epistle there as well. And so it does really appear that this is one of those places where these appended notes is actually an error. Some think that he actually did write from Athens, but it looks like that he actually wrote both of these epistles from Corinth. And the reason I'm saying that is that Paul was in Corinth then, as I assume he was, when he wrote these two epistles. And we will cover this when we look at Acts chapter 18, but Paul faced severe persecution there from the Jews. He was dragged at a later point in time before the Roman governor, Gallio. The Roman governor, of course, exonerated Paul, or he didn't really exonerate Paul. He just told the Jews, get out of here. I don't want to even hear what you're saying against this man. And you take care of the situation. But he was persecuted severely by the Jews in Corinth. And so as we look then at verse 2, the unreasonable and wicked men, most likely he is referring to the Jews at Corinth who are persecuting him and giving him such a difficult time in his ministry. Notice how he describes them. They're unreasonable. Have you ever tried to reason with somebody who's unreasonable? Talk to somebody who doesn't what you're saying doesn't even faze them. In fact, you can't even get a word in edgewise. And then when they do get a word in edgewise, what they say is just totally unreasonable. Well, that is how these Jews were. Paul had preached to them. Paul had taught them. Paul had gone to the Old Testament over and over and over and showed very clearly from key Old Testament passages how Jesus was the Old Testament Messiah that was promised. And yet they still did not get it. They were unreasonable. And not only did they not get it, but they hated Paul. They were wicked. And they sought to destroy him and to destroy his ministry and to kill him even. And so this title, I believe, would only fit these Jews who were seeking to destroy him and destroy his ministry there in Corinth. And so unreasonable, he's calling them unreasonable, and how unreasonable they really were, how true it was. And then Paul just basically sums up their character and why they acted the way they acted in the last statement there in verse 2. He says, for all men have not faith. That's why they act the way they act, Paul is saying. It's because they just don't have faith. And because they don't have faith, they have no spiritual understanding. They have no, of course, ability to understand the spiritual truth. And they are God haters. They do not love Christ. They do not love the Father. And so therefore they are diametrically opposed to Paul and to the preaching of the gospel. And so this is his prayer request then to these Thessalonian Christians, that they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Paul knew the dangers that he faced. He knew that he was in and of himself so weak, and he knew that he needed the prayers of these Christians, even though they were children in the faith, and that he was a father in the faith. That should be the case with us when we seek to ask people to pray for us. We should be very pointed. We should be very specific as much as we possibly can. I know sometimes we have unspoken requests that we would rather not share for various reasons, and there's reasons for that. But as much as we can, we need to share with people that we need their prayers. Ministers of the gospel need the prayers of those to whom they preach. This is very important. I do hope that you pray for me. I do hope that you are praying that I would be able to preach the word. And not just simply in a public way, like what is happening right now, but also in a very personal way in my private life. That you would pray that I would be able to preach the word in such a way and to witness to people in such a way that the word would have a free course in the hearts and lives of people. And that people, as a result of my witnessing, would truly turn to Christ. That I would be fruitful in that way. And that also would be delivered from Satan's attacks through other people or through whatever means he would seek to attack me as a minister or other ministers as well. I certainly hope that you do pray for us, and I do believe and I have the greatest confidence that you do. So I appreciate that. So that's what the Apostle Paul does in the first two verses of chapter 3. When we come to verse 3, we see that he changes course here, and there is actually another request, we could say, or not a request, but in this case, it is an affirmation that he has given the Thessalonian Christians, expressing his confidence that they will ultimately persevere in the faith. That's really what this is. And so he's switching here just a little bit, and now he's going to console them, comfort them in the life, the Christian life that they're called to live. Now, he has already done this in chapter 2. You remember in the last message, back up in verse 13, that he said, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." He's comforting these Christians. He has just told them about the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, and how he will deceive all those who have not received the truth, but are unbelievers, and how he will deceive them. And such a mass deception will take place. And how the man of sin will be destroyed. And also how all those who followed him will be destroyed as well. And this would be a point of concern for the Thessalonian Christians. They would wonder, well, what about us? What guarantee do we have that we will survive such a person who will come into the world or system, however we want to take this man of sin? How we survive this? And so Paul, in verse 13 of the previous chapter, he showed them that they were the children of God and that God had a grip on them and that that grip will not be lessened and that they will be ultimately saved. And now he's doing the exact same thing in verse 3 and 4 and 5, meaning that this is a very important matter to the Apostle Paul. He wanted them to know of their perseverance in the faith. That is, excuse me, as true believers, they will persevere. They will not ultimately fall away from the faith. They will not do that. That's what we call the doctrine of perseverance. Let me put it to you this way. If you want an official statement of what the doctrine of perseverance says, and we say the perseverance of the saints, what we mean is that all true believers can never fall away from the faith, that they will always remain in a state of grace, or we could say a state of favor with God, always. They will never leave that state. And though they will be imperfect, they will also remain in a state of obedience as well, which is very important. Because this doctrine doesn't just simply give us license to live as we please. This doctrine means that as true believers, we will persevere in good works, though imperfectly, we will persevere in good works as well. And so that's the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. And I believe that almost all evangelical Christians would certainly hold to that doctrine, which they do, and which is a very, very key doctrine for us. And also we can say something which gives us the richest assurance as God's people that he will not let go of us no matter how significantly we may fall. He will not let go of us. And that he will pull us back up by his grace, and that we will continue in this state of obedience to him. That is a doctrine that brings great assurance to us. And if we don't have that doctrine, and we don't believe in that doctrine, as some do not, then we have really no assurance at all that at any point in our lives that we are really truly saved, do we? No, we don't have no assurance. No 100% confidence that we can say, well, I know that I am a child of God. So that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in these three verses. He's expressing his confidence that they will persevere in the faith. And so I won't spend much time here, but I do want just to simply point out a couple things. Notice how he brings this doctrine out. It's based on the faithfulness of God. It's not based on our faithfulness to him or our love to God. It's not based on what we do, but it's based on God's faithfulness. He says in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. This is really this very same thing that the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Remember what he said? He says, there is no temptation that has taken you but such as common to man. But God is what? Faithful. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to what? Bear it. God is faithful. If he has taken you into covenant, which he has as a child of God, and he has covenant with his son, and it's the shed blood of Christ by which you have been saved, he is not going to let you go. You are Christ by covenant. And so he is faithful then in keeping this covenant with his son. We belong to him and he belongs to us. And Paul is consoling these Christians, and he sees this is a very important thing, by preaching this doctrine to them. God is faithful, who will strengthen you. That's what establish means in the King James. And keep you from evil. He will not let you fall away into sin and never come back again. No, that's not God. And that's not God's way with his children. And because of that, Paul says in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord then touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. We really have this confidence that you are God's children and that you are going to live differently than how you have lived in the past. In the past, you were Gentiles and you lived after the passions of the flesh, and how immoral and how horrible those passions of the flesh were. But now you are different and you are obeying those things that we have left you. And we are confident that you are doing that and you will do the things which we command you. That's perseverance. And then he ends that little section there in verse 5, and he says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Lord, direct your hearts. That's Paul's desire. And we could say that's Paul's prayer for these Thessalonian Christians. That God would do that. He'll continue to work. And Paul knowing that God would continue to work so that they abide in the love of God and that they abide in the patient, steadfast waiting of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's that little section there, and that was the concern that the Apostle Paul had for the Christians at that particular point. Now, Paul closes this chapter by giving the Thessalonians some instructions concerning those who are not living according to the teaching they've received from Paul and the others. And that's really the subject of verses 6 right on down through verse 15 that we read this morning. The Christian will not live as he or she lived prior to turning to Christ. It won't happen. When God changes our hearts, he changes our affections, he changes our whole worldview, he changes our entire disposition toward things, he changes our habits. Sometimes that takes some time. He changes our vocabulary, and sometimes that takes some time too. But he changes our hearts immediately, and we have a desire to serve him and to please him and to do as he would have us to do and to live as he specifies in the gospel. And it looks like that at the church at Thessalonica, there were some, not a lot, but some people in the church who were not living as they ought to live. They were living, as the Apostle Paul describes them in this passage, disorderly. They were not living the ordered Christian life. They were not showing forth, we could say, true Christian character in several or maybe one aspect of their lives. We don't know, but they were not showing that Christian character that they should show. And so Paul is now going to deal with that in this particular section. By and large, the church was very healthy and the church was very spiritual. But there were these, it seems like not a big group of people, but there were these isolated cases in the church based on the reports brought back to Paul by Timothy and then later by some others, that there were these problems in the church and these problem people in the church who were not growing in Christ and in faith and the love of the brethren as they actually should. Now, the main characteristic that seems to be on Paul's mind concerning these people who are walking disorderly all the way through this passage, 6 through verse 15, is that they were lazy, for lack of any other better word. They were lazy. And not just spiritually lazy, but they were physically lazy. And in that way, they were not living up to the high standard of Christian living that God calls us to live. And so Paul had to address this issue here. And that's exactly what it has been that he's doing. When we read commentaries on this epistle and on the first epistle as well, because this is not the first time that Paul is going to bring up this subject. He actually brought it up in his first epistle as well, as we'll see in just a minute. But as we read commentaries on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it seems like that the major thrust of most commentaries is that these people who were walking disorderly were walking disorderly because they had this misunderstanding about the coming of Christ. They thought that because it had already happened or was just simply imminent, that they had every reason then to just simply quit work and to just do nothing. Just simply sit and wait for the return of the Lord. That's typically how it's given in most commentaries that I've encountered. Not all, but in most. But I want to give you another reason why the Apostle Paul perhaps had to address this issue and why we have such people in the Thessalonian church who are lazy. Certainly, the fact that they may have been just simply waiting for the coming of Christ, and because they didn't understand the nature of the coming of Christ, that when it would take place, they thought it was imminent or had already taken place. Certainly that could be a factor here, but there is something else which also could be a very significant factor in their behavior and in them just simply acting the way they're acting, just simply being lazy. Now, we must remember that these Christians, and I'm calling them Christians because the Apostle Paul basically does that in this passage. They are Christians, immature, lacking in faith, not living as they ought, but still Christians. We have to remember that all of these Christians in the Thessalonian church, and when I say all, I mean almost all of them. There were some Jews there, certainly, but for the most part, they were Gentiles. They had come out of a horrible past. Now, when I say a horrible past, I mean a horrible past to the Christian. As they lived it, it was probably a very good life that they lived. The sinful, immoral, partying life that they were used to. And so we need to remember that they came out of Gentile paganism. And they came into the life of the Christian, which was entirely different than the Gentile paganism, which they were used to in immoral Rome. The whole culture of Rome was very immoral. It was very lax. And as I was reading Francis Schaeffer's book, How Shall We Then Live, this is what really struck me. Francis Schaeffer quoted a Roman historian who lived in the 18th century. His name is Edward Gibbon, who wrote a book entitled Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And Gibbon said in this book, now this is 300 years ago, Gibbon said in his book that five attributes marked Rome at its end. First, a mountain love of show and luxury. Just wealth and obtaining wealth and affluence, we could say. Second, a widening gap between the poor and the rich. Third, an obsession with sex. Fourth, freakishness in the arts. Brother Bill, you might be able to know more about that than I appreciate your style. Freakishness in the arts, I think that we see probably some of that today. All right. Fifth, an increased desire to live off of Rome. Off of the state, we could say. That's true that the Roman Empire did not fall until the 3rd century, sometime during the 3rd century. But when we go back to the first century, we can see all of these, I believe, all of these marks, characteristic even in the first century as well. In fact, when we look at the sexual immorality, that there would be an obsession with sex, this actually, I believe, was the reason why the Apostle Paul had to deal with it in 1 Thessalonians. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from" what? Fornication. That every man should know how to possess his vessel, his wife, unto sanctification and honor. And with that temple prostitution system that was rampant in Rome, and the other sexual immoral principles that were going on, it was just a tremendous temptation, and it was something that the majority of the population was caught up in and involved in, and that was right there in the first century. And then the same thing is true, we could say, for its desire for pleasure and entertainment. And we think of the Roman amphitheaters and what went on in those theaters where thousands and thousands of people would congregate, and where the blood and the guts just rolled, flowed. Human blood and human guts. And the Romans just loved it and loved to see that. That was true in the first century. Could it not be then that this concept of laziness, which Edward Gibbon said was one of the reasons why the Roman Empire fell, laziness, not willing to work, and a desire to look to the state, to the government for handouts, couldn't that also be in some form in the first century? And I do believe so. I believe it would be very hard to say it wasn't the case. And so my point being here is that I believe that a significant factor here that the Apostle Paul is dealing with is this cultural, this Roman culture thing, where this was a problem. And it was a tremendous weakness, therefore, in these Christians who were coming into the Thessalonian church. And they were being saved, and yet they still had these elements of their pagan past in their lives. And one was that they just simply wanted to not work. They were just simply lazy. And that's what apparently they were doing as we read the passage here. They were lazy. They didn't want to work. They were wanting to just smooch, we could say, on other people and take what they had and let them provide for their needs. This was their whole attitude. That's what Paul addresses here. And so he begins by saying in verse 6, He tells the others in the Thessalonian church, he says, withdraw from these people. Withdraw from them. Those who walk disorderly and not after the tradition which he has received of us. Don't have close association with them. And he says the same thing down in verse 14, if you look there. Verse 14 says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, notice that the Apostle Paul is not saying that we're to count them as an enemy. He makes that very clear in verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but count him as a brother who needs to be admonished and who needs to be corrected. Do not have close association with him. Do not further him along in his laziness and his total inaptitude to want to work and desire to want to work. Don't further him along in that, which would include don't give him food. Don't give him clothes. Don't give him a roof under which he can live. Don't do that. Stay away from that. And this is the Apostle Paul saying these things. Stay away from that person. Don't associate with them very closely. And don't give them the things that they want you to give them. Because if you do, you are actually further aggravating his problem. Just stay away. Not counting him as an enemy, but as a brother who needs to be corrected. And as long as he's walking in this disorderly way, then you need to treat him that way. You see, my approach here is it's not simply to blame it all on their misunderstanding of the coming of Christ. That may have been a factor, yes, but I believe that this also is another significant factor that is often overlooked, is the culture. The culture. When we have people come to Christ today, we see the same kind of problems manifested in their lives. They are not immediately released of these problems that they come with from the culture in which we live. They have lots of these problems. And they need to learn. They need to be admonished. This is not the Christian walk. You need to put away this kind of living, this kind of approach to life. And so Paul is telling them this. This is how they need to deal with this problem and these people. Now he uses his own example here. Notice what he says, beginning at verse 7. He says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you in this same way." And then he says in verse 8, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. But we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you." And so Paul here is referring to the fact that when he came to Thessalonica, that he, Silas, and Timothy, they could have been chargeable to the people there. They could have asked for funds to help them to so that they could continue to preach the word to them. Their time was occupied with that. And so they could not go out here and just get a job because their time during the day was taken up with preaching the gospel. So they could have been chargeable to them. But Paul says we weren't, because we were seeking to set an example for you. Paul knew the temptation in the lives of these people. He knew their weaknesses. He could see it. And so he wanted to set an example for them. And so he stitched tents together. He made tents. During the day he would preach. He would evangelize. He would take care of spiritual issues and matters that would come up. And after the sun went down, late at night, I'm sure if you look at the place where he was living, staying, you would see Paul not asleep when a lot of people were asleep. But he was busy stitching and putting together tents so that he could make a living and not be chargeable to the people at Thessalonica. And Paul is saying, we did this so that we could be an example to you, that this is how you are to live. And so you see, even when Paul first went to Thessalonica, he noticed that this was a problem. This whole attitude of not wanting to work, that there was a problem in the church. It doesn't really seem like it's a problem that surfaces a little bit later on when he starts preaching and teaching about the second coming of Christ or the coming of Christ. But it seems like it's just a cultural issue. That the people were coming into church and they were dragging the Roman culture with them. And part of that culture was that we're going to look to the government, to the state, to provide for us. And now we're going to look to the church to provide for us. And so Paul goes on and he says in verse 10, and he makes his point very clear and he drives it home very hard, we can say. But necessarily hard. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Wow, Paul said that? Yes, Paul said that. Now we need to understand what Paul is saying here. He's not referring to people who have debilitation, physical debilitations, and who cannot work. He's not referring to people who are elderly and can't do this. He is specific, and we have to take the context into consideration here. He is referring to people who can work, but who do not want to work. That's who he's referring to. So let's not pull this out of context, and let's not get all bent out of shape because Paul is saying that people who are physically unable, elderly people, people who have debilitations of some sort or another, that he is saying that because they can't work, they cannot eat. That is not what Paul is saying. He is referring to those people who can work but deliberately don't work because they simply do not want to work. That's who he's referring to. And he is very emphatic, and he is saying that if they do not work, then they should not eat. You know, the gospel is radically practical, isn't it? And this is practical. And this is the gospel. What the Apostle Paul is laying down here is a principle in the New Testament. And Paul then, he comes and he encourages the others in the church who were not these people walking disorderly. He says, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Of all people, Christians should be the best and hardest working people in the world. I do believe that. Christians should be the best and hardest working people in the world. Why? Because we have a mandate from above, from Christ our Savior, to be a showpiece in this world of what blamelessness is, what holiness is. And that's what Paul tells the Philippian church. He says that we're to hold forth the word of life, that we may be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, generation, of whom we shine as lights in the world. It's our obligation to be the best and the hardest workers in this world, so that when people look at us, they cannot point a finger at us and say that person is just simply lazy and does not want to work, even though they can. That's the doctrine that the Apostle Paul is stating here. And when he tells them in verse 13, be not weary in well-doing, he's telling these Christians, you work hard. You work hard. You have been called to a vocation in your life, to do a certain job, and I'm speaking there of a temporal vocation, a temporal job, then you put your whole energy into it. Work. And show the world that Christ indeed has made a difference in your life. These are some hard words to take if we don't have a heart for them. If we have a humble heart for them, they are precious words to us because they are God's words to us. And when we do this, although I didn't read it, I will read verse 16. As we do this, this will take place. The Lord of peace himself will give you peace always by all means. And the Lord be with you all. So that is the last instructions, we could say, that the Apostle Paul, we have on record in the New Testament, that he gave to this church, this tremendous church, the Thessalonican church, and such a church that was so precious to him, so dear to him. And these are things that we need to take to heart as well, as God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we consider this word and consider our own time, where there does seem to be an increasing number of people looking to other sources for income that are not biblical and would rather be lazy and not work, we pray, Father, that as your people, that we would take the right view of things, that we would indeed support the weak, that we would help those who are truly in need. Father, that we would be willing to warn those who are unruly. We ask, Father, that we above all people would be those who would be willing to help people who are genuinely in need. But Father, that we also would be those people in this world who would withhold that which we see is not of you. And that we would seek out a true love for people, especially those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, help them see that they need to work, that they need to provide for their own, that they need to come out of this culture that we are a part of, even it seems like. It seems to be so pervasive now in our day and time, where people are relying more and more on our government and not on their own ability to work. We pray that we would, by your grace, be able to admonish them and set the example for them, an impeccable example, a blameless life where we are faithful in the vocation in which you've called us to carry out in life. We thank you, Father, for your word now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 338.